For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so just to get everyone back up to speed, we've been doing this every week, but we're studying the book of Galatians, which is written to a, not a city, but to a region in what's modern day Asia Minor or Turkey. And it's this region where the circle is. Paul went from town to town in Galatia, telling people that they could have forgiveness, be forgiven by God of their sins through what Christ did on the cross. That message was called the gospel. And from town to town, nipping at his heels everywhere he went and contradicting everything he said, the Judaizers followed. So every town that Paul went to, the Judaizers also visited, and they were trying to upend this message of salvation by faith alone. Now, we've talked a lot about the Judaizers. I thought you'd like to see a picture of what they looked like. So there you go. That's that. It's an ancient papyrus. Now, that's actually ZZ Top, so I have no idea what the Judaizers actually look like. But I know this. I know what the heart of the debate was between them and Paul. Paul was saying a man isn't justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. That was his position. And I thought it'd be good to hear the Judaizers in their own language. This is what they say. This is their perspective. It's necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Faith alone is not enough. It's faith plus observing God's laws, the many laws that he laid out in the Old Testament. If you look at this, you can really see that the point of contention about the way to be right with God really did center around this issue of the law. Paul said, we don't need to keep the law to be saved. Faith's enough. These guys said, no, it's faith plus the law. And when I say law, I think it's important to be specific about what I mean. This would be the law that God gave Moses, the law of Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but a variety of regulations that governed the way the Israelites ate, what kind of foods they ate, that governed the way they ordered their civil society, how they handled animal sacrifices in their tabernacle and later in the temple. Every imaginable part of the way they interfaced with the world was covered pretty much in the law. That's what I mean when I say capital L law. Now, if I'm the Galatians and I'm hearing these two debate, I think one point that the Judaizers could make that would be pretty persuasive is this. Why would the Old Testament emphasize the law so much if faith alone is sufficient for salvation? I mean, you look at the first five books of the Old Testament, four of them are completely devoted to the law. There are like 600 plus laws. And the rest of the Old Testament describes how God either blessed or punished the Israelites as a nation based on whether they obeyed the law. So, I mean, seriously, faith and that's it? Faith in Christ and that's it? How can we just sweep aside half the Bible? Actually, more than half. And this isn't just a debate for then. This is still a debate today. There are groups that would teach that faith alone isn't good enough. That's a lot of people would call that cheap grace. You just say, I believe and I'm saved. Well, you're going to encourage people to just go off the reservation and do all kinds of wicked things. It's not just faith. It's faith plus these rituals. It's faith plus these laws that you need to maintain. If you backslide and you just lose it in some of these areas, you can't stay saved. So this is still an ongoing issue. And so Paul has some heavy lifting to do here. So do we. He's got to make the case from the Old Testament that God has always accepted people by faith alone. Remember, Galatians was probably the first New Testament book written. At this time, the scripture was just the Old Testament. So if he's going to make a case for salvation by faith, he's got to go into the Old Testament to do it. And then even if he does that, he's still got to answer the question, what's the point of giving the law if keeping it isn't a way to earn God's acceptance? Why is it there in the first place? Okay, so that's what we're going to look at. We're really just going to be going through these two questions as we study this passage. So let's dive in here. So the first issue is salvation by faith alone in the Old Testament? Is that the way it really is? Paul's going to lay out four observations about the Old Testament that support salvation by faith alone. Okay, the first one is that Abraham was saved by faith. It says here, even so, Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, this Abraham guy is, he's not just any old person in the Old Testament. He's the father of the Jews, right? It's his descendants that went on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham is the paradigm. And if he was saved by faith alone, then all of his descendants, like it says, all of the sons, everybody that came from Abraham, all Israel, saved by faith. And to support the idea that this important man was saved by faith, Paul cites a very important passage in Genesis chapter 15 that describes Abraham's conversion. It says that Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham came out of a pagan background, right? And this is describing how he actually came to know God. And there's no mention of the law or being a good person. It's he believed, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so Paul's like, your forefather, this is his pattern of salvation. Now, just to do our due diligence, let's go back to Genesis 15. If you got a Bible, you should go look at this. You know, let's get just a closer look. How exactly did Abraham become righteous in God's eyes? If you go to Genesis 15, just to give you a little bit of background, God had promised Abraham that he would make his descendants into a mighty nation, a great nation. There was just one problem. Abraham was 75 years old, and his wife was 65. So she was postmenopausal. And to boot, she'd never had kids. She was barren her whole life, wasn't able to conceive children. So Abraham's looking at this promise, one of his physical descendants will become a great nation. He's like, I just don't see this happening. And so he proposed to God, hey, maybe you could use my servant, this Eleazar guy. Eleazar of Damascus was a servant in Abraham's household, and the idea was, well, I'll just give my inheritance to him, and God, you can build your nation that way. This is God's response to that proposal. It says, behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham saying, this man won't be your heir. Eleazar will not be the person I build my nation through. But one will come forth from your own body. He will be your heir. You are going to have a child with your barren wife. I promise. And he took him outside. God took Abraham outside and said, now look at the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, if you've been out in the country or somewhere where there's no light pollution on a clear night, I mean, there's a lot of stars to count. I'm sure at some point Abraham was like 36. Oh, what? What's your point, God? You know, what are you trying to say? And God's like, no, seriously, you will have a kid, you and Sarah, as crazy as that seems, and he will become a great nation. And at that point, Abraham had a decision to make. He could persist in unbelief or trust God to honor this promise, and this is what he says. He believed in the Lord. That was his decision. And God responds by reckoning that to him as righteousness. This is a clear example in the Old Testament of not just anybody, but Abraham being saved by belief or faith alone. You know, was he saved by keeping the law? No way. The law hadn't even been written yet. There was no law to keep. Was he saved by being a righteous person? Who's read about the rest of Abraham's life? You study the life of Abraham. At one point, Pharaoh thinks his wife Sarah is really beautiful and wants to shack up with her. And Abraham's like, cool, she's my sister, take her. That's questionable. I'm just saying, I don't think he made it in because he was a great person. It was by faith. And well, you know, score 1 point for Paul. He takes the most famous Jew that's ever lived and says, that guy, your ancestor was saved by faith alone. Another point he makes, and this is a key point for the people he's talking to, is that salvation by faith is for everybody, not just for Abraham and his descendants. Now, one thing you'll see early in the church, Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah weren't persuaded that he was everyone's Messiah. They weren't positive that Jesus was the person everyone could look to come into the kingdom. They saw the Christian movement as a Jewish thing, right? And so Paul's got to make a case. It's salvation by faith, and it's salvation by faith for everybody. And again, he's got to do it from the Old Testament. So he goes on, he says, the Scripture, the Old Testament, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Okay, what's he saying here? I mean, first he's really clear. From the very beginning, God's plan was to justify not just the Jews, but Gentiles, non-Jews, through faith. And he makes his case by citing Genesis 12. And this is the third verse. It says that all the nations of the world will be blessed in Abraham. Now, the Judaizers understood this. They realized, okay, here's a promise that a descendant of Abraham, his seed, an individual, is going to come. And that individual isn't going to just bless the Jewish nation. He's going to bless all the nations. Every human being on the planet is potentially benefiting from what this individual does. And what this individual is doing, like we saw, is he's making it possible for us all to be justified by faith. Okay, so there you go. Not just for the Jews, but for everybody, and that's been the plan from the very beginning. How about this third point? Now, this is where Paul, like, he's very skillful. We've already seen, like, his earlier arguments. This guy was a very skillful debater. Now he's going to argue nobody has ever been justified by the law. He's like, let's just go for it. Let's say that law keeping is a way to get saved. Exactly how would that work? And so he says, as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. You want to keep the law? Well, you better go all in, because according to this verse in Deuteronomy, according to the law itself, if you want to be righteous in God's eyes through the law, you better keep all of it. That's how it works. You know, I was thinking, there's like I said, 600 plus laws. Let's just take a couple and see how this would work. Okay, you got Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. And then there's Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Okay, how long would it take you to screw these up? It would not take you very long, right? I mean, could you do this for a year? Or how about a month? Or how about like an hour? Yeah, I mean, this idea that we're just going to sheer force of will, I'm going to keep the law. It's already too late. We've broken it. And we've broken it many times. And that's why Paul goes on and says, now that no one is justified before God by the law is evident. It's obvious. He's like, why do we even have to talk about this? And then he says, the truth is, the righteous man will live by faith. And this is sneaky, because here he's citing Habakkuk 2:4. This was written after the law was given, and it's saying that even during the time of the law, individuals were saved through faith alone. Again, right out of the Old Testament. And then he says, well, but the law, see, that's not faith. On the contrary, if you're going to practice it, you'll live by them. All right. And so I thought, just this is such a key point that Paul's making. No entrance into God's kingdom through law keeping. I thought I'd try to illustrate this a little bit. Swimming from Los Angeles to Hawaii. Let's say we set up a competition to do this, okay? So there's your starting point, and then there's Hawaii. And the contestants are Jim Carrey, Cardale Jones, and Michael Phelps, okay? All right, so Jim Carrey gets down to the beach. He sees a bright, shiny object, gets distracted, never even makes it into the water, so he's out, okay? He lost focus on the whole thing. Okay, Cardale Jones, now he's an elite athlete. He's in great physical condition. I'm sure he can swim, but he doesn't get too far. That's his distance there. He makes it about 2 miles. You know, he's punching sharks, getting them out of the way. But finally, exhausted, he kind of just sinks to the bottom and dies. Of course, quietly, JT Barrett and Braxton Miller are like, cool. Yeah. Then you got Michael Phelps. You know, wow, I don't know how many gold medals that is. It's more than anybody's ever won. He's in great shape. He makes it 200 miles. And then finally, weighed down by all his gold medals, he sinks to the bottom of the ocean. All right, and the point is, this is silly. My point is, some people are way better than others at law keeping or swimming or whatever it is. But you're not going to make it 2,479 miles. It doesn't matter how relatively moral you are. You are immoral in God's eyes. We all are. We fall far short of what he expects. That's a gap you'll never bridge. No way. So yeah, nobody's been saved by faith in the law. Now, I want to step out of this argument for a second and just think about the dilemma here. And if I'm a Judaizer and I'm honest, at this point, I'm like, you know what? Paul's right. I have broken the law. And if that's my avenue, I'll never make it. And at this point, Paul explains there is a way. And he explains the mechanics of it. Like, how is it that God could sweep aside the law and save us by faith? This is how. It says, Christ redeemed us. He bought us out from under the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. There is a curse associated with lawbreaking. A curse that we deserve. A curse that was poured out on Jesus Christ. That's what was happening when he was on the cross. He was enduring God's curse for our sin. You ever heard that phrase? He says, and this puzzles people. He says, on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would Jesus say that? It's because God did forsake him. He turned his back on Jesus and punished him before he rose him to life again. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was pondering, you know, this whole thing, he's like, if there's any way to make this cup pass from me, please do it. And what was that cup that Jesus was afraid to drink? It was the cup of God's wrath. It was the curse of the law, and he drank it to the dregs for us. It says here that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's another Old Testament verse. He's saying, you know, if somebody suffers the death penalty for a crime, they're under God's judgment. And Paul's saying, isn't it ironic that the one guy who did keep the law, who did it right, who didn't deserve a death penalty, suffered death on a cross like a criminal? And what are we supposed to get from that? We're supposed to look at Jesus on that cross and realize he's under God's curse. And he's under it for us. And so the outcome from all this is that Christ, through him, this blessing given to Abraham, this right standing with God, it comes to us. It comes to everybody. So that we could receive this promise of the Spirit through faith. But never forget, it didn't come for free. It's not cheap grace. It cost Jesus this. It cost him everything. And so, wow, what a great God we have, right? That, you know, we talk a lot about faith and how faith saves us. But we haven't said much about what it saves us from. This is it. It saves you, and it saves me from the curse of the law. We need this, and thank goodness Jesus provided it for us. You know, when you think about salvation by faith, what does that mean? It's you trusting that Jesus did this for you. You acknowledging he did this for you, believing he took on this curse, giving him everything we've ever done and putting it on him and thanking him for forgiving you. That's what faith that leads to salvation is all about. Okay, his last point on this question. This is kind of tricky. See if you can stay with me on this. The giving of the law doesn't negate salvation by faith. There's a timing here. Abraham was saved by faith like in the 1800s BC. Much later, the law came like in the 1400s BC. And so the argument is, well, the law came after faith, and so the law displaced faith. Let me read this passage and see if you can tease this out. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it was ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He doesn't say "into seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Here he's referring back to that passage about "in you" in Genesis 12. He says, what I'm saying is this, and thank God he does this. Thank you, Paul, for just spit it out. Here's the main point. The law, which came 430 years later, doesn't invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. That covenant he's mentioning is his promise to Abraham of salvation by faith. He's saying the arrival of the law doesn't nullify God's promise to Abraham. Right? He says if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God's granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. All right, so see if you can follow me on this. Abraham saved by faith, right? And then about 430 years later, Moses receives the law. And the Judaizers would want to argue, the law has come, so faith alone is obsolete. And Paul's like, no way. God's original promise to Abraham still stands. And I don't know if you caught him, but there's really two arguments in here to support that. He says, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's ratified, no one else sets it aside or adds conditions to it. His point is, you know, think about the way you humans are, right? Humans honor their agreements. If that's true, why wouldn't God keep his agreement? That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement. Why would God back out on what he promised to do to Abraham? Here's the other argument, and I keep using the word promise, and so does Paul, and so does Genesis. This agreement that God made with Abraham to bless all the nations, it was based not on a contract, like if you do this, then I'll do that. If you pick up the check this week, then I'll pay next week. It wasn't like that. It was a no strings attached promise that God made to Abraham. I will give you a descendant. That descendant will become a great nation. And in you, there will be somebody who blesses the whole world. And that was a promise. If you read Genesis 15 carefully, it was completely on God to deliver on that promise, not on Abraham. And so Paul raises this obvious point here. Okay, if this agreement with Abraham was based on a law, he's like, then it's no longer a promise, is it? I mean, what is a promise? It's, I'm going to do this no matter what. Our God's faithful. Our God made a promise to offer this plan of salvation, and he will not back out. Heck, humans rarely do. And it was a promise, right? So that's his argument. Was the blessing of salvation by faith displaced by the law? No way. And so there's the whole thing. But I want to just throw a few more things out on this, because I think it's important to realize, as you just flip through the pages of the Old Testament, you will see examples of individuals being saved by faith all over the place. Okay, so Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, Finally, I confessed my sins to you, and I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I'll confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. And my guilt is gone. Does that sound like salvation by law keeping? Or how about this? The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You won't reject a broken spirit and a repentant heart, oh God. Yeah, humility. Admitting the fact that we have a problem. Or how about this? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Yeah, this is no joke, cover to cover. I know there's this misconception that God is a God of judgment in the Old Testament, a God of love and grace in the New. Not true. Salvation by faith has always been the way God operates with individuals. Yeah, so there you go. He was saved. Abraham was saved by faith, a faith that was for everybody. Nobody has been made right through the law, and the giving of the law didn't negate salvation by faith. That's Paul's argument. Now, what about the other half of this? If you're following what I'm saying, the obvious question is, well, then why the law? What's the point? I was at Kings Island last year trying to get on a roller coaster, and they have these things called fast lane passes, and I didn't know this. And so I'm like, there's this long line in front of me, and I see these people going by and getting right on the ride. I'm like, what's going on? And apparently you can skip long lines with this fast lane thing. It just raises a question. There's this all this law, hundreds of laws. If salvation by faith has been like, you know, right there the whole time, what's the point? So yeah, this is a key thing. What's the point if people are saved by faith alone? And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to answer it with this. We're going to read it, and then I'll go back through, and I'm going to pull out four different observations Paul makes to explain why God gave the law. Okay, so let's read it, and we'll do our best. So why the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by an agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Okay, the first thing Paul says is the law was added because of transgressions. It was added because of Israel's sin. His point is the Israelites, as evil as they could be, like all of us, they could have been a lot worse. And God gave the law, kind of like banks of a river, to keep a flood of immorality from spreading across Israel. He gave them the law. It wasn't a suggestion. It was he wanted them to keep it. And he laid it out because he was concerned about their welfare. He wanted them to observe these laws because it would go well with them if they did. So that was one reason, because of sin. He goes on, he says, a mediator is not for one party only. Whereas God is only one, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, this is the important part, which was able to impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based on the law. Okay, he's like, look, if there were keepable laws that could impart life, then yeah, righteousness would have been based on the law. But what is he saying? He said what he said earlier. The law can't impart life. The law can't be kept. He's made this point already earlier in the chapter. Whatever the law is for, it's not for keeping and earning righteousness. He goes on, he says, but the scripture is shut up. And here again, the law has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Yeah, what does the law do? It says shut up. Oh, yeah, but God, I didn't know. No, shut up. But I was going to church. No, just be quiet. You'll never meet my standards. This is the relentless message of the law. You fail. Your attempts to obey me, they fall short. That is what my shoulder looks like right there. That's an X-ray. I had a second-degree shoulder separation last spring. I fell in a foot race against some kid in Renegade. And if you look at this, you can tell something's not good, right? I don't know what those bones are called. I just know they're not supposed to look like that. And what that means is some, you know, physical therapy, surgery, something like that. In my case, physical therapy. The one thing I'll tell you for sure, though, is this x-ray didn't solve anything. All it did was expose the fact that I had a serious injury. And that's all that the law does. It's the light on the dashboard. It is the inescapable verdict that you fall short. That's what the law is for. All right, lastly, a fourth thing that the law is for is here. It says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which is later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. A tutor. This actually in Greek is the word child conductor. It's back in wealthy Greek and Roman families, they would have a trusted slave who made sure that children got to school, conducted them to school, made sure they did their homework, did their chores. Kids back then hated their tutor, their child conductor, because they were always hovering around making sure that the kids got to where they needed to go. And this is what the law is like. It's kind of goading us, pushing us, showing we're continually failing, driving us to desperation, driving us to this ultimate destination of Christ and the mercy that he offers us. This is what the law does. If you study the lives of people over the centuries that have come to Christ, this is a common theme. People who realize I can't keep the law, that get mad about it, and that finally turn to Christ. Martin Luther is one of the best examples of this. And I wanted you to hear his struggle in his own words so you can see how the law is a tutor. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. It's like I hated the fact that I knew I had a black heart. I looked good on the outside, but inside I was a mess. During this time in his life, he was obsessed with this verse. It says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And Luther writes that he'd kind of walk around muttering, angry at God for making his law so difficult, crushing sinners like him. He actually says, I hated that word righteousness, righteousness of God. You know, just that sense of, I'm sick of trying. I'm never going to keep this. That was exactly where Luther was at. Then after reflecting on it more, he noticed it doesn't say his righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. This is something that God has. Luther called this an alien righteousness, something that came from outside of him, that he received from God. That's the righteousness that he needed. Not his own, not based on his works, but received by faith, right? Just like it says. Habakkuk 2:4, there it is again. Right standing with God through faith, a gift. Yeah, see, this is how he's driven to a point of desperation. Then he's ready to hear the gospel. That's how it works with many of us. I can remember as a little kid trying, I used to catalog all my sins and pray about them every night. And I reached a point where I was just like, screw this. I mean, I was like, I'm done with this. I quit being into God for a long time, and I think there are many of us here. We've come out of some religious background somewhere, and we're done with the whole enterprise. And you know what? That's okay. Because if you're done with the whole project of religion, you might just be ready for this. You might be ready for Christ. So why did God give the law? Well, when it comes to salvation, the answer is simple. Not to give life, but to shut up everybody under sin and to lead us to Christ. That's why. Pretty good answer. So now what? What do we do with this? Heavy theological concepts. I would just say if you're here and you're struggling with resentment toward God because you feel like you'll never measure up, you're not alone. And you're not that far from where God wants you to be. Jesus tells a story about these two guys that go up to the temple to pray. One's a self-righteous religious person, and he's like, Lord, thank you that I'm not like these other sinners. The other guy that goes up to the temple it says that he was a wicked tax collector. And he goes and he's like, God, I don't even deserve to be here. I can't even look at you. Just forgive me. I need your mercy. And Jesus says the guy that went home justified was the tax collector. The guy that had the humility to face the diagnosis that he had a problem. And so if you're there, I would just urge you, take Jesus up on his offer here. The offer is to exchange your sin for Christ's righteousness. You were never meant to bear the weight of the law. That was for Jesus, right? Give that all over to him. That's why he took on the curse for you. And then receive his righteousness in faith. You right here, right now, you could tell God, I give that all to you. I thank you that you took this all on for me on the cross. Please forgive me. Give me right standing with you. That's it. Cover to cover, Old Testament and New, that's how people get in a right relationship with God. The other thing I would throw out, and this is for those of you, many of us are fully persuaded in salvation by faith alone, but we're practically struggling with being under the law. We're still relating to God through a list of rules. This is a hard habit to shake. Paul brings that up. He says, now that faith has come, you are no longer under a tutor. You are not under the law. You don't have to relate to God through this list of rules and regulations that you have to keep. You know, a lot of us, even though maybe we've heard this, this is kind of, that defines how we relate to God, like swimming pool rules, right? No pets, no food, no glass, no diving, no running, no fun. I used to think, you know, why can't we put something like enjoy sunbathing or play in the water with your kids? It's not like that. It's just all, you know, and if you're living under this kind of checklist, it's hard to not get resentful. I mean, I see a sign like this and I just want to do a cartwheel on the side of the pool. I just want to do anything to piss off a lifeguard, right? Because it's just like, I hate this. And I think if you're honest, this idea of a Christian still under the law, it comes out sideways. We have simmering resentment toward God about different things. Or, you know, we have this sensation that my stock with God is riding up and down every day based on how I behaved. The idea that I'm just forgiven, clear and free, and I can know the joy of God's presence and love right now, period, a lot of us are not enjoying that. And so I just would say, you know, we've got to think about what he means when we're no longer under the law as our tutor. What does that actually look like? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying God wants you to pursue an immoral life. You know, the rule in the swimming pool rules, don't dive in the shallow end. That's a good rule. Real good rule. It's very dangerous to do that. And there are a lot of things God lays out he wants us to avoid because they're going to hurt us. So, yeah, we don't want to just go nuts and do whatever. But God really does want you to exchange law-keeping for a life of faith, a different way of relating to him than just this checklist. How could I describe this? One thing that, I don't know if you caught this earlier, Galatians 3:14, it says, in Christ, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we're not just justified through faith. He says we receive the Holy Spirit as well. That when you become a Christian, the Spirit comes in and lives in you, speaks to you, guides you, empowers you. You have a living relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, teaching you how to follow him. Paul calls this a new law. He says through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death, right? So we're not relating to a dead list of rules. We're becoming increasingly responsive to the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a self-discipline. This is a living relationship with God who's speaking to us, guiding us, and empowering us. We're going to talk about this a lot at the end of Galatians. There's a concept, some coaches talk about it, and I think employers will talk about this too, called buy-in. I think a good coach will tell you, some teams buy in and some don't, but when they do, when everybody trusts the direction of the coaching staff, and they think, these coaches are competent, they're doing a good job, they could really take us somewhere. There's just this new excitement, there's this new dynamism, there's hope for the future and what a team or a corporation could accomplish. And a lot of us as Christians haven't done that. You're saved by faith, but have you really bought in that God's leadership, not his rules, but him in your life guiding you is the way to go? That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to fully surrender to him, to give him the steering wheel and to tell him, I trust the direction you're taking me. I want to respond to you. This is about a relationship. It's a heart attitude. It's not a self-discipline. It's different. There are a lot of different ways this happens, the way we start changing the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about God, the way we think about other people, all that stuff. We'll get into that. But just for now, let me challenge you. Why don't you take a week where you have regular exposure to the Bible, and when you open it up, you're saying, God, I want to hear from you. Speak to me. Give me something I can respond to in this text. You know, I know you're alive inside me. You're making your word alive to me. Help me understand what you'd like me to do today. I mean, visualize yourself putting your hand in the hand of the Holy Spirit and asking him to guide you. And he will. He will speak to you. When I say the word, I mean the Bible. If you read the Bible prayerfully, you will hear from God. And he will give you the kind of direction you need. And it's so much better than a dead list of rules. This is the Christian life. Day by day, faith that a loving God wants to guide you and direct you. This is what it's all about. This is what Paul's trying to turn us on to. Okay. So there you go. There's the three things. People have always been saved by faith, Old Testament and New. Why the law? Because it was given to lead us to Christ. And what do we do now? A life of faith, depending on the Holy Spirit, which we'll get into in the next few weeks. Okay, let's. I'll tell you what, I'll pray for us, because we're right at the end of time here. Lord, I thank you that, like so many people have said, you're motivated by love. And that's always been true. It's not like you're an angry God in the Old Testament and a nice old man in the New Testament. You are a very moral, exacting God who reached across the universe to save us through the death of your Son. That's the picture, and I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that you weren't so put off by us that you just were done. I thank you that you reached out to us and made our salvation possible. Thanks for shedding your blood for us, Jesus. I thank you that you've taken on our curse for us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.